Let's turn to God's word now, and we're going to read that part that I shared earlier, quite a solemn part, I have to say, but nonetheless a very needful part of the Bible, because there is a danger. We either fall into legalism and we really don't understand God's grace or mercy, or we fall into over-familiarity. And sadly, and Graham and I have spoken about this, sadly not the things we sing here, I hasten to add, but some aspects of worship, certainly contemporary worship, that are sung elsewhere in the church suggest that Jesus is nothing better than a best pal, and that we can kind of team up with him, and actually we're doing him a bit of a favour by being on his side rather than the other side and all the rest of it, which of course is not the case. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So let's hear God's word. From the book of Hebrews chapter 12, and we're reading from verse 18. And the writer says this: "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm." And I think I did communicate that with the kids. You should have seen them when it was kind of, you know, but that's the reality. A mountain of darkness, gloom, and storm. To a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, I'm sure all of us, or most of us anyway, find passages like this not only difficult to get a handle on, but also perhaps even uncomfortable. And so we need your help to understand your word. We need the great teacher, the Holy Spirit, to come and to inform our minds and to engage our hearts. We pray that for ourselves here. We pray that for our young people through the way, in part kids and part teens. But we also pray that for others. We pray that for Martin and Jennifer and the family today. They already have been at church for worship. And we thank you for the way in which over this past year they have settled down, despite the great cultural and language differences and challenges. We thank you for the way that you've taken care of the children, and the way that emotionally and practically you have provided for Martin and Jennifer. And we ask that even at this very moment, on what will be a Sunday afternoon for them, that they would just know that they're being remembered by us and indeed by your people in different places up and down our land, in their sending church from Glasgow and in other fellowships, and in the hearts of those who knew them and loved them. We pray for Fabry and Elaine and the family at this time of waiting and watching. We thank you for just that sense, Fabry said, within his own being, how he's feeling a lot better, more sure and certain of where he is, whereas certainly when I saw him in August, Lord, he was very distracted and really struggling. And so we thank you there's that sign and significance that they have done the right thing, which is not always easy in the Christian life, especially if you're involved in ministry. So we ask, O Holy Spirit, you would continue to confirm within them that assurance, that you would provide for them with a job. And we thank you for the generosity of their own church and others, including some from our own fellowship, who have financially enabled them to be able to, for instance, to go back to Italy and pay for a visa and all the things that had to be done. And we ask that that will go through soon and Fabio will be able to return to his wife and children. And we commend them to you. And we think of so many others, brothers and sisters in Christ we've had fellowship with in Ukraine and in Russia, in Tajikistan, and who were ministering in Spain. And we thank you for these missionary partners. And we thank you for our brothers and sisters in Christ who, in very different situations from our own, seek to hear your word and be faithful to what you ask them to do. And so we commend them to you as we commend one another to you. We think of Karen taking on the responsibilities of being the full-time SU worker for Lanarkshire with all the added responsibility that brings, and we'll be hearing a wee bit more about that in a few weeks' time, but we ask for your equipping and enabling for her as she leads and as she meets with all the different folks who are involved and just seeks to provide that oversight and coordination that's required, and we commend her to you. And we thank you for Jessica and for the use of her talents amongst us, for the encouraging meeting some of us had with her on Thursday. And we pray a blessing upon her as she serves here. And Lord, there's so many other people, so many other situations on our hearts this morning. So we gather them up before you and we say, Lord Jesus Christ, hear us as we pray. For your name's sake, amen. We are in a few minutes' time going to share in communion, and I'm very grateful that my colleague in ministry here, Reverend Ian Macquarie, is going to lead us in that. And no doubt he will refer to and maybe read these verses, but I'm going to read them to you to do with what we're going to be thinking about just briefly from the book of Hebrews. This is Paul's instruction. We've heard it so often, those of us who have been within the life of the church for time, and most of us certainly listening here will have been. These words, which, as I say, we've heard so often, I'm sure. For I received from the Lord, Paul says, what also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. And Paul says, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And then perhaps less familiar, the follow-on verses. So then, he writes, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not finally be condemned with the world. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And really, very pertinently so, by the way, I wasn't meant to be taking the service this morning, I suppose you should have said that earlier. It was meant to be the Reverend Eric Wharton and the Presbytery's quinquennial visitation. That was called off, not by us, but by them during the week. In fact, on Tuesday evening. So you're stuck with me this morning rather than Eric. And at some point, at some time in the future, unless the Lord returns before then, we shall have a visit from the presbytery, probably in the spring of next year. Don't worry, we're not in trouble. It's nothing to do with that. But there was a bit of a mix-up with the group who were coming, and that's why. So you're stuck with me. But God's providence, even that last Sunday, we kind of paused and took a wee side turn and looked particularly at the harvest of righteousness. And so that this morning, as we come to take the bread and wine of communion, we come to this passage, the mountain of fear and the mountain of joy. And I've already described that in a sense, not just to the young people, but to us as a congregation. That great story, the story of the Bible, and it's important, is it not, that we have that full counsel of God, not that I am an expert in it all, far from it, or know it all, far from it, but we have sought as a fellowship over many years to look from Genesis to the story of Revelation and get that big story of the Creator God, who has sought out of mercy and grace to make it possible for human beings, sinful human beings, all of us have sinned and fallen short of that standard of God revealed supremely in Jesus. But how he's made it possible for us to be able to have a relationship with him. And that is unique. I've used this, I'm running out of, well, by this stage of my ministry, you would expect me to run out of many new illustrations in some ways because, well, time's getting on. But I'm sure I've shared this with you in the past when I was in Mount Vernon at Carmyle. I had the privilege of going in and being a chaplain to the two primary schools, and that was very good, and we had good times and appreciated it. But I remember doing one of the classes at Carmyle, particularly just about the difference. The teacher, a younger man, had asked me to come and just to highlight some of the differences between Christianity and other world faiths, Islam and Judaism, and yes, the Eastern faiths as well, because it was primary school, wasn't meant to be, you know, fully, you know, the full depths of it all, but nonetheless, it was meant to illustrate. I think he got more than he bargained for because I brought a pair of stepladders. I think he thought I was going to give the classroom a wee duke over, you know, coat of paint. But I actually used those ladders to try and explain the difference, which basically is that all these other faiths try to climb up towards God, or to, in the case of the Eastern faith, to discover the God that's within you. And so we try and go up those ladders, because they were never high enough to reach, not the heavens, but the top of the classroom. We've got the kids to try and do it. I don't think you're allowed to do that nowadays. Probably that wouldn't be allowed. But in the 1990s, you could do a lot more things. But so you kind of get up to reach. Whereas, of course, Christianity is all about loving love coming down. Him coming down to us. And obviously, not that long away, we're going to be celebrating Christmas and the incarnation. But nonetheless, that difference needs to be affirmed. That's going to cause offense. Even then, I still remember the teacher getting a wee bit edgy because I had clearly marked the ground as being different. Nowadays, I think, Karen, you would find there would be some in the schools who would say, oh, we can't have that. Despite the fact that Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one can come to the Father but by me. And so the uniqueness of the gospel. And the writer of the Hebrews here, and of course we have to understand that, the context of the book of Hebrews, the very name Hebrews, and the context writing, not exclusively, but to a large group of Jewish believers and Jewish people who were kind of on the fringes of the church, and the constant pull within the early church from that group to return to the law, to see that, yes, Jesus is fine, but if you're really going to be right with God, then really we need to go back, not just to the Ten Commandments, because obviously they are meant to be lived out within the life of the people, and we are called to worship the Lord our God with all that we have, and to have no other God before him, but all the other regulations and restrictions that flowed from that, the pull to go back to legalism. And of course, that is still an attraction and a pull today. Perhaps actually, ironically, not so much within the life of the church today. It was when I was growing up, I attended a very large suburban church, the same church that Karen worked in for a number of years. But if you'd been there in the late 70s and early 80s, you would have seen, in a sense, Kirkianity, churchianity, legalism played out, as indeed you might have seen that here, with due respect. I wasn't here at that time, including at communion, and the elders shaking for fear, not because the glory of the Lord was going to descend, but in case they got the wrong seat or they picked up the wrong tray when it came to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. That sense that everything was to be done. And the only way you could really be right with God or with anybody else was if you were very righteous. A holy willie. But actually not a holy willie. Because spiritual reality was about out there. One of the former elders of this church took my predecessor to task. And when he preached on the sermon or the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Again, I've mentioned that before. And said, we were told by one minister that actually what happened was that they were so moved by Jesus, by the wee boy bringing his sandwiches, that they all brought their sandwiches out and passed them around. They were good people. They'd seen a good example. And they responded by doing good things. That basically was understanding of many people within the life of the church in a past generation, that that was what it was all about. Being a good person, doing good things. That was the story of the boy and the crowd. And of course, when Mr. White referred to the Bible and said, it doesn't say that in here. That elder who's long gone from the church. What's this about? A miracle. But of course, at the heart of the gospel is the miracle of God's grace, doing what we, humanly speaking, cannot do for ourselves. And so those two mountains speak of that, the law given, but also of Zion. It speaks of that mountain where the law was given, not that the law in itself is wrong, but a reminder that of itself we cannot keep it. That is particularly challenging, isn't it? When Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount makes that very clear, that when the law is there, the commandments are there, it's not just an outward adherence, but it's from the heart. You've heard that it was said to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. And he goes on in the Sermon on the Mount to make that very clear, that it's of the heart that God is concerned in. And so the law's duty, actually, even in the Old Testament times, was to make people aware, put their hands up and say, we are guilty, we need forgiveness. And all the rituals and all the regulations and all the sacrifices and the animals and the different things that were to be offered and made were all to point towards the fact that of ourselves we cannot demand and receive God's forgiveness. Something has to be done to merit it, to earn it. Of course, the truth is that the only one who truly could merit it and earn it was the one who was spotless and without sin. And so the mountain of the law points us actually very rightly to the mountain of God's grace. Look what the writer says. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The writer has already spent time earlier on in the book of Hebrews, and again we spent time on that blood of the new covenant. Let me just read to you some verses once again that remind us of that. But earlier on in the book of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are now already here, He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that's not made with human hands, that is to say, not part of the creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Again, picking on that theme later on in chapter 9, he says this in verse 24, Christ did not enter a sanctuary made by human hands, i.e. the temple. That was only a copy of the true when he entered heaven itself. Now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once and for all, the culmination of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once, after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Behold the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world. In a few minutes, we'll share in the wine, the blood of the new covenant, Jesus fulfilling the promises given. Yes, the blood of the Lamb and the lintel of the door, saving God's people from the judgment of God, the angel of death. So the blood of Jesus, and only the blood of Jesus, only the shedding of his blood can secure for us our salvation. The mountain of the law, the reminder of the law, Paul makes much of this, particularly in his letters in Romans and Galatians. The law is given to us to make us aware of our need of a Savior, so that our attention is drawn to that mountain of grace where we see Jesus on a hill far away. That sacrificial life given for us. And it points us to a mountain of promise. We've spoken, read earlier, to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And again, these verses, again, verses we've referred to, in fact, we referred to just a few weeks ago when we read from Revelation chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And accompanying that vision, John also heard this. I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride, the church, has made himself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. We take this bread. We share in this wine until, what does it say? The Lord comes. And we gather here, surrounded by the saints in glory and the angels in heaven worshiping the Lamb. We hear the echo of that singing. We see before us the tokens of his body and blood shed. And we seek that grace that flows from Emmanuel's veins. But there's also a warning given. Paul gave that warning in Corinthians. And the warning is here. Notice what he says. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. And that's, of course, the story of Moses and the whole shaking of the earth there and how terrifying that was. But now he has promised, and he quotes from the book of Haggai, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And there's that warning that Paul gives us. As we come to share in the bread and wine of communion, we're sharing in holy things. The writer of the book of Hebrews has already told us, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. Verse 15, that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. And afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. Our God is a consuming fire. We're going to handle in a few minutes holy things. And I say this to my own heart as much as to anyone's heart. Are we in the right place to do that? Are we harboring within ourselves, and perhaps at home you're thinking about this, are you harboring within yourself a bitter root that's grown up and that's caused you to be separated from the Lord, but also from the Lord's people? Perhaps that's why you're sitting at home rather than being with the Lord's people in a church. And we hear the words of Jesus quite solemnly telling us that as we come to the altar, we have to come with that right mindset. Again, within the context of the Sermon of the Mount. By the way, I bought a book the other day of Alistair Begg's sermons in a series of, I think, six sermons dipping into the Sermon of the Mount. So you might get a wee series in the Sermon of the Mount after Christmas, because it looks a very good book. Listen to this, the words of Jesus. After speaking about you shall not murder in the context of what's going on in your heart, he says this, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Do we need to seek God's forgiveness? Do we need to seek someone else's forgiveness? Do we need to seek to put something right? Are we harboring something within our hearts that shouldn't be there? The consequence, my friends, is serious. I have seen too often people who are left spiritually barren because they would not let go of something. And sometimes, sadly, I've seen them not dying necessarily, but becoming ill emotionally, spiritually, physically. Our God is a consuming fire. The blood of Jesus is there for us. But we must listen when he offers that grace to us. Because if we refuse, then serious things can happen. Smoking may damage your health. But unwisely taking the bread and wine of communion could have eternal consequences. Therefore, aware of the fact that all of this will pass away. And again, the book of Revelation, people fleeing to the mountains and calling on the hills to protect them. Nothing, my friend, will protect you or me from the reality of the Creator God. We will stand naked before him. And unless we're clothed in that righteousness that comes from Jesus, then we will be lost eternally. And so if you're not sure of your salvation this morning, as you come and share in this, then claim it. Receive your inheritance. Don't be like Esau. But let that sprinkled blood, not the blood of Abel, that call who was martyred and killed by his brother and speaks forth judgment, but the blood of Jesus that speaks forth mercy, let that blood avail for you. It was very moving, actually, when I said to the children, which mountain should you go to? And obviously the wee ones obviously didn't catch what we're saying. But it was interesting to see quite a few saying, oh, that one. That hill. There is a green hill far away where the dear Son of God gave his life as a ransom for many. Make sure this morning that ransom avails for you.